Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity right now to look into your word, and we ask that your spirit would teach us from your word this morning. And Lord, again, as we do each Sunday, we ask that you would also speak through the Sunday school teachers to the children, Lord, that as a family of believers, we would all grow in the knowledge of you with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Lord, we do lift up those in the body who are hurting, those who are struggling physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. We ask that you would bring healing and guidance, Lord. And we do thank you for the so many answers to prayer, Lord. We know your faithfulness, and we praise you for that, Lord. And we give you all the praise and thanks, and we ask for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 21. And the title of the message is, Behold, I am making all things new. And the good news for the believer is that the best is yet to come. And we have quite a contrast here from what we're talking about this week in verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 21 and what we talked about last week in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. Quite a contrast. Last week we looked and talked about a place of eternal torment, unimaginable suffering, and darkness. And this week we learn about a place of an unimaginable place of glory, joy, peace, and satisfaction in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Quite a contrast. And as we look at the new heaven and the new earth and what the Lord writes about it in his word and the new Jerusalem, to try to understand it in detail is to set oneself up for frustration. As human words are insufficient to describe eternity, John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing down in human words what he is seeing in this vision on the island of Patmos. But know this, it's going to be glorious beyond our imagination, the new heaven and the new earth. And what we're reading about in these final two chapters of Revelation is the full realization of one of God's main goals in the plan of redemption that he set in motion way back at the time of the Garden of Eden. Many of us are familiar with that story. When man sinned and fell, and sin entered the world and caused division in the relationship between God and man. When Eve and Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God told them not to eat from. And there's that passage, and there's a couple of verses in Genesis 3 where it just tells us that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve were hiding. And what that lets us know is that daily God walked with them in the garden and had relationship and fellowship with them. But on this particular day, after they had disobeyed God, they were hiding from him. And we see there that disobedience and sin broke fellowship with God. And God says these words, "Adam, where are you?" Now, God knew exactly where he was. God's sovereign. But he wanted Adam to admit why he was hiding. And there's so much in that passage of Scripture, but what I want to focus on this morning is what that expresses. When God says to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" it is an expression of his desire to have fellowship with his special creation. He desires to have fellowship, not just relationship. Relationship defines something that two people have together or a group of people. Fellowship is the interaction in that relationship. It's the communication, it's the intimacy. And God desires to have fellowship, intimate fellowship with his creation. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, it is recorded God speaking about his special people, Israel, that he brought out of Egypt and was going to bring into the promised land. These are the words, "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." God's desire for the presence of his people and fellowship with his people. Revelation 3:20, we read the verses. Jesus saying to the believer, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open up, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Notice he doesn't come in on his own. He knocks. Someone must let him in. But again, the desire for fellowship and intimacy with his creation. What a privilege that is, that our Creator, the Creator of the universe, desires to have intimate fellowship with you and I. And there's times I believe he's saying that to you and I, what he said to Adam and Eve, "Where are you? Why aren't you in that place of fellowship with me? That place of meditating on my word, speaking to me through prayer. Where are you? I want us to leave today with that understanding that our Creator desires to have fellowship with you and I. Well, some of you know my favorite scripture is the scripture of Martha and Mary. Martha was busy serving. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus in the place of fellowship, in the place of intimacy. And when Martha criticized Mary for that, Jesus said, "She has chosen that which is most necessary." He said, only one thing is needed, and she has chosen what is most necessary. What she chose was fellowship with him. He desires our fellowship. And the plan of redemption has as its one of its major goals is the restoration of that fellowship, and the new heaven and the new earth, the completion of that plan of redemption, is eternal intimate fellowship with the Lord, our Creator. And so we're nearing the book of the end of Revelation as we look at the first few words of verse 1 of chapter 21. John says, "Then I saw," and we've seen that phrase, haven't we? Then I saw. It's showing the chronology of his vision. And now we're here. We've talked about, John wrote about Jesus' return at the end of the tribulation, Jesus' reign in the millennial kingdom, Satan's last stand when Satan is defeated and thrown in the lake of fire. Last week we talked about the great white throne judgment. And here we are now entering this part here, the new heaven and the new earth, eternity. This is the part of the vision that John is at now and writing about. Then I saw. And our breakdown of the verse here, in this vision, John witnesses the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth. He witnesses the arrival of the new Jerusalem. He hears the announcement of God's presence in the new heaven and the new earth, the completion of the new heaven and the new earth, and the residence of the new Jerusalem. So let's look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven. Now, when he writes about heaven there, that word heaven is not talking about the abode of God. When he's writing about heaven, he's writing about the atmosphere as we know it and the universe as we know it. So our atmosphere right around the earth and the universe, what we know as our solar system or the universe. When Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven, the third heaven is what we know as heaven, the dwelling place of God. But heaven here is the atmosphere and the universe, if you will. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. New heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Gone. The first heaven and the first earth no longer exist at this point as John sees this vision in the future. First heaven and the first earth. First earth, the earth God created. Way back there, recorded in Genesis. The first earth includes the earth as it was during the millennial kingdom. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, various prophecies. One very pointed one is Isaiah 65, verse 17 and 18, some 600 plus years before Christ was born, came to earth. Isaiah wrote, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." In Romans 8, 19 to 22, Paul, writing about the new creation, says this, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation," and he's writing about the first creation, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The first creation became corrupted by sin. And in the first creation there is sin and there is death and there is pain and there is sorrow. It has been corrupted by sin. And it's going to pass away." Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the best that is yet to come. And John is seeing a vision of it. And the word here is new. New heaven and new earth. New, the meaning there, the Greek word, is primarily in quality. A different quality. This new earth is going to be something that is not strange to us. It's going to carry a resemblance to the new earth, but it's of a greater quality. Think about the resurrected body. When believers see each other in heaven, they're going to see a bodily form that we're familiar with, but it's a resurrected body. It's a better quality. It's a new quality. New. but recognizable as a body. So the earth will be recognizable, but it's of a new quality, this new earth. No corruption. Now look, it gives us a little bit of a detail here. Interesting that John's inspired to put this as an indication or as a detail about this new earth. And there is no longer any sea, meaning oceans. Interesting, right? Why include that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One of them is, I think the Lord is indicating to us to let us know that while we'll recognize this new earth, we'll recognize it as earth, it's going to be completely different in many ways. You see, the earth as we know it now is made of 75% seas. Close to 75% of the earth's surface are oceans. Doesn't mean there's not going to be any bodies of water in the new earth, but it's going to be different. It's going to look differently. And there are some interpreters who feel there's a metaphorical reasoning in this interpretation of this, which I think is valid. In Scripture, the seas are oftentimes used to indicate the turmoil of the nations. If you might remember in Revelation chapter 13, where did the beast come out of? When John had the vision of the beast, the Antichrist, came out of the sea, the nations, if you will. So the idea is that there's going to be no more turmoil, no more warring nations. Also consider that John is writing this on the island of Patmos, and he could look across the Aegean Sea to the continent where the churches of the saints that he knew and now were separated from were. And so for the sea for him represented a separation. There would be no more of that. So I think it's emphasizing both things. No more turmoil, no more warring nations, but also that this earth, while it will be familiar to us, will be completely different in many ways, this new earth. So no longer any sea. So one of the things we want to remember as we look at the earth as we know it today, there's nothing permanent or eternal here outside of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That should have a practical effect on us. It should lower our anxiety levels. Nothing's permanent. There's nothing on earth that we can hold on to and keep forever. It should keep us from lusting after the things of the world, being anxious about the things of the world, being possessive of the things of the world. It's all right to have things as long as things don't have us. Because those things aren't permanent. They're going to be gone. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote that God has set eternity in man's heart. That means every man and every woman ever born desires eternal things. They have a yearning for eternal relationships, eternal things. We're created with that. The problem is many look for the satisfaction of the eternal in the temporary and they can never realize it. They look for it in all the wrong places. You know it and I know it. Nothing has ever completely satisfied us. The excitement about the new car wore off, the new house, whatever it might be. Nothing lasts. Only the eternal can satisfy the eternal desire and longing. Well, let's look at verse 2. It says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So we have the new heaven, the new earth, and now the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Look down at verse 10. We'll cover verse 10 more in detail next week, but it tells us that the angel carried me away, John away, in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God. This new Jerusalem. And in verses 9 through 27, we'll look at these next week. We'll get more detail about this new Jerusalem. But it's coming down out of heaven. Now, some think that it will come to earth and be on earth. Others think it'll be kind of like a satellite in between the new heaven and the new earth. And that it will become the new center of the universe, if you will. Because God is going to dwell there. Jesus is going to reign there. We're going to learn later on in this chapter, there's going to be no more need for the sun and the moon. That the glory of the Lord lights everything. No more darkness, no more night. This is where the Lord will dwell. The holy capital city of the new heaven and new earth, if you will. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that the architect is God of this new Jerusalem. It contains heaven itself. It has always existed. We can read Hebrews 12, 22, and 23 that indicates it always existed. You see, heaven exists right now. We don't know where it is. It's outside our physical understanding of the universe. But in the new heaven and the new earth, it will be the center. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This is the place that Jesus, on the night before he went to his cross, went to the cross, he said to his disciples, I go and prepare. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. And if it wasn't so, I would tell you. He said, but I go and prepare a place for you. And then I will come for you that where I am, there you may also be. That's the New Jerusalem. That's the place he went to prepare. Again, Hebrews 11:10 says the builder and architect is God. Now as we go to look back at verse 2, it says, this city, end of verse 2, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Made as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, one of the things we want to take out of that is at a wedding, who gets the attention of all the people? The bride enters, right? So what that tells us is that this city is adorned and it's glorious and it's eye-catching. But there's more meaning to it than that. You see, this new Jerusalem is really the third Jerusalem. The first Jerusalem is the Jerusalem that existed in the time of David and Solomon, right up through the time of Jesus, right up to the end of the tribulation. The second Jerusalem is the one that exists in the millennial kingdom. The third Jerusalem always existed and is the heavenly one. And it's the place where all believers dwell. Identified as the bride. You might remember earlier on in Revelation, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we understand that the bride of Christ is the church. And we talked about the betrothal in a Jewish culture. The betrothal was like our engagement period, but a much deeper commitment. And then came the presentation of the bride on the day of the marriage and the ceremony. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we looked at the book of Revelation, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb being extending all through the millennial kingdom. Well, here we have the consummation of the marriage, if you will, in the new heaven and the new earth. And now the new Jerusalem is the dwelling place, this bride. The city Jerusalem represents all the people that are in the city. That's what makes it the bride. And all the people that are in the city are all the believers, including the church, including those that come out of the nation of Israel as a remnant, as a believer, including all those who died during the tribulation as believers. This bride now is made up of all the believers through time. You see, a city implies responsibility. People in the city, they have responsibility. They have interaction. They have relationship. They have cooperation. These are all the believers. And now they're going to rule and reign with Christ forever, the consummation of the marriage, if you will. The bride now is more inclusive than just the church, all believers. And now, we look here at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is most likely the Lord Jesus, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Wow. Great verse. What this is the announcement of the coming of the full presence of the Lord as never experienced before to those who believe in him. Look at that word tabernacle. The history of the tabernacle. The history of the presence of God among his people. Remember, the tabernacle contained the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. Well, think about the history of the presence of God among his people. When God led them out of Egypt, what led them by day? A pillar of cloud. And by night, a pillar of fire, God's presence. But not the full presence of God. And then God had them build the tabernacle. And the presence of God was in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. But not the full presence of God. And then Jesus tells us in John 1:14, he became flesh to dwell among us. And that word dwell means, can be translated, tabernacled among us. But here's the glory of God veiled in the flesh. God's glory was veiled when Jesus walked the earth. And then even in the millennial kingdom, even though more of the revelation of the presence of God, still not yet the full, complete revelation of God. And his presence was specific to a certain location. Millennial kingdom, when Jesus walked the earth where he was at that time, where the Ark of the Covenant was. But here, his presence is complete and full and unveiled. And it is only possible for someone who is a believer to take in the full glory of God. And it's only possible in the new heaven and the new earth because there is no more sin and because the believer is in their resurrected body. If we were to see the full glory of the Lord right now, if it appeared to us, we would be dead. It's overwhelming. John wrote in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is, just as he is." But again, God desires to be with his people, his complete presence, the fullness of his presence was not possible when sin was on the earth. Remember, even in the millennial kingdom, there's sin. Jesus said, "Father," he prayed this the night before he went to the cross, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." God's desire, the Lord's desire, is that we be in the fullness of his presence. And in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, there's not going to be any more temptation or sin to interrupt that fellowship. We won't have to practice the presence of God. We'll be in the presence of God. No more interruption. And God's desire will fully be realized, his desire to be with his people. Well, let's look at the completion of the new heaven and the new earth. Let's look at verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The things of the first earth and the first heaven have passed away. All those things we see there, the tear from the eye, death, mourning, crying, pain, are all a result of sin. They're all a result of sin. It will no longer be around. You see, God will fulfill the prophecies to make all things new. And gone are the consequences of sin, because there is no sin in the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah wrote this prophecy about the Lord: "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." That primarily means spiritually healed, our salvation. But know this, it also means physical healing, as it has to do with the new heaven and the new earth. No more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. Jesus' miracles on earth were a foreshadowing of the new heaven and the new earth. So there'll be no more of that. Imagine that. No more Satan, no more demons, no more sin to corrupt that which he makes new. I want to read this article from a man named John Phillips. And he wrote this about our nation to make a point, a spiritual point we're looking at this morning. And I think we can recognize this in our own country. But let me read it. "When the founding fathers came to the new world, they drew up a mighty compact. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our sovereign Lord King James, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, in honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern part of Virginia. Do by these presents, by those presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together with the civil body politic. It was a noble experiment and brought into being a great and mighty nation. But the dream has failed and faded. The seeds of decay were brought over with the pilgrims themselves. For although the Puritans were good and godly men, they were still creatures of clay, and their children were sinners like themselves. In the process of time, a remarkable constitution was drawn up for the United States. It was one of the most impressive and enlightened documents ever penned. But the very freedoms guaranteed by the Constitution threatened to be the undoing of the nation itself. Even the best colonized countries and the best conceived Constitution are foiled by the sinfulness of man. But there is a country where the Constitution is flawless, and the countrymen perfect. That country is heaven." Our own history testifies that what man touches in the flesh becomes corrupted, no matter how noble it may start out to be. But yet there is a land whose constitution is perfect, in which there is no corruption. The best is yet to come. Let's look at this next part at the end of verse 5 again. I'm sorry, beginning of verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" All things will be made new. New bodies, new interactions. The resurrected bodies will be in our resurrected bodies in that place. People have speculated as to what it might look like. What will we look at? Like, what age will we look? And some people speculate, we can't know for sure, but you know, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created with age. And they were the childbearing years. Joseph became ruler over Egypt at 30 years old. David became king at 30 years old. Jesus started his public ministry at 30 years old. So someone says, hey, we'll probably be around 30. I don't know. And some people say, you know, some people say, you know, everyone will have a full head of hair. Mike thinks the prospective state is having bald, so he thinks everyone will be bald. But we don't know. All we know It's going to be glorious. It's going to be new. All things will be made new. Then it tells us, and he said, write, for these things are faithful and true. I love that line. Write, for these things are faithful and true. In other words, write it, John. I said it. It's going to happen. You see, Jesus isn't just faithful and true. He is faithfulness and truth. He defines it. He said it. It's going to happen. It's going to come about. Then it tells us here, then he said to me, it is done. He said to me, it is done. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished? And that was the sacrifice for sin. Here he says, it is done. The plan of redemption is finished. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, eternity with God. It is done. Then he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And so what Jesus is saying here, it tells us right in Scripture, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the beginning and the end. There's so much in that. In other words, he's sovereign over everything from beginning to end. Everything begins with him and everything ends with him. He's sovereign about it over everything in between the beginning and the end. Tells us in Psalms 103, verse 19, he has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Everything begins with God and ends with God. He says it and it's done. A favorite passage of mine in Scripture is in Luke chapter 7, verse 1 to 10. The story is also in the Gospel of Matthew. When that Roman soldier, that centurion, comes to Jesus, we don't even know his name. And he asks that Jesus would heal his servant. And Jesus is willing to come to his house to heal his servant. And he said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word and it will be done. He said, for I am a man in authority and I have men under me. And I say, do this and they do it and go and they go. And Jesus, it says, looked around and marveled. And he said to those around him, he said, in all of Israel, I've not seen such faith. Now that included all the apostles, all the religious leaders, John the Baptist. Because what this man had was an understanding, a deep understanding of the ultimate power of God's authority. If God says it, it's going to be done. And here he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Here the plan of redemption is finished. And he says, it is done. Well, let's learn about the residents of the New Jerusalem. He says at the end of verse 6, it tells us, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water, of the water of life without cost. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water without cost. It tells us in the Gospel of John, many of us are familiar with this story in John chapter 4. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well? Well, John, she comes for a drink of water, and Jesus is there. And here's Jesus' word. Jesus, in answer, said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And then in chapter 7, it's recorded when Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said something very similar as recorded in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 7 of John. He says this, now it tells us, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's speaking about salvation. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, and the idea here that in heaven, as it tells us here in Revelation, that he will give to those the springs of water without cost. Think about that. Think about this. Isn't thirst, when you have a thirst that's satisfied right away, isn't that pleasurable? You see, true believers thirst for the things of God. They thirst for salvation. They thirst for the eternal water of God. They thirst for the food of God. They desire it. And in heaven, what God is saying is that it will be fulfilled. All those spiritual desires will be fulfilled. What does it tell us in the Psalms? As a deer pants for the water, brooks, so I long after you. You see, the mark of a godly, saved person is that they desire God. They desire the things of God. They desire eternal things. And in heaven, that desire will be completely satisfied. The desires of a true believer. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In heaven, that will all be filled, that desire. Complete. Free. Free, without cost. Now let's, as we go down here further here in verse 6, it tells us again, I'll repeat that, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Who is he that overcomes? Well, the overcomer is the believer. John wrote in 1 John chapter 5 that this is the faith that overcomes the world. You see, a true faith is an overcoming faith. One of the ways we know we have a true faith is we overcome the things of the world. It's not the overcoming that saves us, it's our true faith that allows us to be overcoming. And what it's telling us here is that we will inherit, the overcoming believer will inherit these things. What things? Well, what John just wrote about, having all the spiritual desires satisfied, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the desire for fellowship with the Lord. All of these things completely satisfied, they will inherit it. But there's a lot more inheritance in heaven. Again, the best is yet to come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter writes about this inheritance and defines it as imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Part of the inheritance is that our worship will be perfected. We will worship perfectly. We will have eternal service unto the Lord based on our faithfulness. That'll be a reward as we're faithful here on earth. We're going to receive rewards in heaven, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. Part of those rewards are responsibilities of service in heaven. That's all part of our inheritance. And what a privilege. Look at this again. And I will be his God and he will be my son. He's going to call us our son, his sons and his daughters. He has only one begotten son, Jesus. But as Scripture refers to us, we're his adopted sons and daughters. That means, when you think about adoption, when you have a child, let's say naturally someone's born into family, you don't have any choice about that child, right? He's born or she's born to you. When you adopt a child, you go and choose. Well, here's the good news. The Lord chose every believer knowing the beginning from the end. He chose you with all your blemishes, all your sins, all that you've done in your life, and he chose you, and he will call you his son and his daughter because you've trusted in Christ, his only begotten son, as Lord and Savior. Think about that. He's going to call you his son and daughter, and therefore entitled to an inheritance. Entitled to an inheritance. D.L. Moody lost his home in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, And he went back to survey the ruins of his house. And a friend came along to D.L. Moody and said, "I heard you lost everything." "Well," said Moody, "you understood wrong. I have a good deal more left than I lost." "What do you mean?" the inquisitive friend asked. "I didn't know that you were that rich." Moody then opened his Bible and read to him Revelation 21:7. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." It's a real inheritance. Our last verse. Now, the last verse is speaking about those who will not be in the New Jerusalem. But the cowardly. The cowardly would be those who profess to know Christ but did not stand for Christ and shrunk away under persecution. It's also inclusive of those who have not have a false profession, profess to be believers, and at the appearing of the Lord, as John writes in his epistle, they will shrink away. Cowardly. And the unbelieving, those who don't believe. These are all unbelievers in 8, but unbelieving, just don't believe the gospel message. And immoral persons, those living the life of the flesh who've rejected Christ. And sorcerers. That word there, Greek word there, is pharmakia. And sorcerers there is referring to those who practice the occult magic and use mind-altering drugs for the purpose of occult practices. And idolaters, those who worship things other than the Lord or people other than the Lord. And all liars, because Jesus is the epitome of truth. And all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we talked about that in more detail last week. So verse 8, you can summarize of those who rejected Christ as their Savior. That's who's inclusive there. Because our sins need to be covered by the blood of Christ. So it also uses the word abominable, if you look in verse 8. The unbelieving and the abominable. That means they've given them, abominable means they've given themselves totally over to sin, totally enmeshed in sin. And again, all those actions indicate that they're not believers. Well, I just want to spend a few moments as we close this morning. How do we apply this for ourselves today? What does it mean for ourselves today? Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Hebrews 11. Go to your left there. It'll be just before the book of James. Hebrews 11. Genuine believers, those who have truly trusted in Christ as their Savior, are going to have certain desires and certain perspectives. And I want to touch on them because even though we have them as believers, we want to cultivate them. We want to cultivate them. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, the primary meaning of that pure in heart means those who have embraced Christ's sacrifice on the cross and have covered in the blood of Christ and their hearts have been purified. But there's a secondary meaning to them that is important to that that's important to you. You and I as well. Purity of heart also means wholeness of heart. And that verse is also telling us this, that blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. The man or woman who has a desire greater than any other desire in their life to know Jesus Christ and to love him and to have intimacy are going to see him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now and then. You see, when we go into the Word of God, the main thing we want to look for is intimacy with Christ. Lord, I want to know you better. Whatever book we're reading, Genesis, 1 Samuel, Gospel of John. Lord Jesus, I want to know you. I want to see you in your Word. I want to be intimate with you. And what God is saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He will reveal himself to you through his word. And then, of course, fully in the New Jerusalem. And we should want to cultivate that desire to see God in his word, in the circumstances of our life. Lord, I want to see you in the difficulty I'm going through. I want to see your wisdom. I want to see your guidance. That's even more important than to me than me getting out of what it's I'm into. I want to know you better. And the Lord promises to show himself to you. And I know many of you have experienced that. Through bouts of illness, difficulty in relationships, challenges in life, you have sought the Lord and he has spoke to you in an intimate and personal way, and that changes you. And we want to cultivate that. The second is to constantly and prayerfully remind yourself that you are a citizen of heaven. You are not a citizen of earth. We're just passing through. Hebrews 11. In Philippians 3:20, Paul writes that we're citizens of heaven. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is about the believers in the Old Testament times. And notice this common thread. Let's pick up in verse 9, speaking about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations. And next week we'll learn about the foundations of the New Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God. Not speaking about any city on earth. He walked through life knowing he wasn't a citizen of earth. He didn't settle on it. He was looking for this city we're talking about this morning. And then look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And the last one, verse 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And there's so much for you and I to learn there. One of the things we want to cultivate, and maybe you should make it a practice of once a week, reading through chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, knowing what's ahead, knowing the city prepared for you, that you might have perspective on your journey through earth. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 wrote that our momentary light afflictions are laying up for us glory in heaven, momentary light afflictions. You see, when we realize that we're not citizens of heaven, that we're moving to the place that we're citizens for an eternity, it makes the momentary afflictions take on a different perspective. If we think that this is all there is and this is what we're living for, those are not momentary light afflictions. It's only the eternal perspective with our eyes on this city that makes these momentary light afflictions that God is using in our life to grow us. You see, because as we're passing through, he wants us to be witnesses to the rest of the world. And if we react to our trials the same way they do, they don't see the Lord in that. Their chance of seeing the Lord is us responding differently in the trials of our life. And it's this perspective of the best is yet to come that gives us the perspective we need in the trials of life. Let's take those two thoughts with us today. Cultivate that desire to see Christ in His Word and in the circumstances of your life. And remind yourself through prayer constantly that we are not, that you are not citizens here. You are citizens of this glorious place we just read about, where the best is yet to come. That perspective is vital when we're going through something difficult, because our spiritual enemy will try to get us focused on the now, and that the now is all there is, when Jesus wants us to remember that the best is yet to come, and behold, He is making all things new. Let's close there. We're going to close in worship. And as Jerry said, that's something we're going to be doing in eternity. Worship in this place, this new Jerusalem, where Christ's presence will be with us always. As the lights are dimmed and we bow our heads and close our eyes, I just want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior that opportunity. And so you can pray these words to accept Christ as your Savior if you've never done that. Heavenly Father, I know that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead to give me eternal life. I believe that when your Son said, "It is finished," that my sin was paid for. And I take this free gift of salvation. I confess my sin to you. I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin. I thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you're here this morning, you prayed that prayer for the first time, please share it with me, one of the prayer counselors in the back, Jerry, somebody. The Lord wants us to confess them before men. And again, as we do each week, we want to give you an opportunity to pray. If you're a believer here this morning and you want to pray for someone you know, a loved one, you want them to be in that eternal place with you, and you want to pray for their salvation. Or maybe you've wandered from the Lord, drifted, and you want to pray that by God's grace He would pull you back to Him. If you want to pray for a greater hunger for intimacy with Him, there's people to pray with you about that. Whatever's on your heart, a word of thanks perhaps, a prayer of thanks. As we worship Him in song, there's people in the back to pray with you.